This morning we'll continue with our exposition of the epistle to the Colossians. So, if you'll turn with me to chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 3 through 8. A section we have entitled, Reasons for Thankfulness. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Verses 3 through 8 express the Apostle Paul's thankfulness to God for the conversion and the growth of the Colossian Christians. The Colossians were growing spiritually, and Paul is moved to express his gratitude to God for it. It's noteworthy how Paul begins his letter by focusing on the good things he's heard about the Colossian church. This letter is corrective. He's going to correct them and teach them and refute a heresy that is now being propagated in the Lycus Valley and in particular the local assembly in Colossae. So there are many negative things he has to say. But first, he must commend the church for their growth and grace. He must first express his deep interest in the church, his great concern for them spiritually, and to let them know that he continually prays for them. For most of them have never seen Paul in the face. In verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God." The verb is plural. Paul includes Timothy as one of the senders of the letter. We thank God. It's a present tense verb, continuous action. We continually thank God for you. And there's this adverb always, which I hold to go with the main verb, to thank, to give thanks. And so we continually and always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6 explain why Paul gives thanks for the Colossians. Here we find a triad of Christian graces: faith, love, and hope. This triad of Christian graces forms then the basis of this expression of gratitude to God. You see, these Colossians, they're growing spiritually. And although they're being tried by seducers and false teachers, yet they're growing in grace. And this kindles Paul's thankfulness to God. And this triad of Christian graces, faith, love, and hope, occurs quite frequently in the New Testament and in numerous places. Paul is thankful for their faith. Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ, Paul and Timothy heard about their faith and love, and it indicated a genuine maturity in the Colossian church. Epaphras has traveled to Rome to meet Paul. And he gave Paul a good report of the faith of this congregation. And Paul recalls that report, and it moves him to thank God. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith here is described as in Christ Jesus. We typically think of faith in Christ with Christ as the object of our faith, the one in whom we place our trust. But when Paul wants to denote Christ as the object of faith, he typically uses the prepositions eis and epi. But here, he uses the preposition en, which denotes not so much the object of faith, but rather the sphere in which faith lives and acts. The sphere in which faith is exercised. The active nature of faith. Salvation brought into the realm of human experience denotes a vital, living, and spiritual union with Christ. Paul's also thankful for their love, and of the love which you have to all the saints. Love characterized the Colossian church. Love is a fruit of faith. It's a practical expression of the care and concern for others. It is through love that Christians serve God and serve each other. Evidently, and according to Epaphras' report to Paul, the Colossians knew something about Christian love. The term used here is agape, and it has a definite article. It is a specific kind of love, and it's identified as a love to all the saints without discrimination. This love was directed to all the saints, to all of God's people. And in the third part of the triad of graces mentioned is hope. In verse 5, Paul gives thanks for the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Hope was their heavenly reward. And this hope, although realized in the future, was a present reality to the Colossians. A certain reality. And we're told that it was laid up for them. It was stored up for them. Preserved in heaven. And such hope gives strength to the Christian. Strength under the pressure and under the trials of this world and this life. Hope to look beyond the difficult circumstances of life to the reward that is laid up in heaven for us. So Paul thanks God for maturing the Colossians in hope. The Colossians' knowledge of this hope came from hearing the word of truth. He says, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Probably best rendered, the word of truth, which is the gospel. The Colossians heard the true gospel. And they had no need to seek of anything else. No additions to this truth. No supplements to this truth. They had the word of truth, which is the gospel. They needed to remain faithful to it. Paul is introducing now, subtly, a contrast between the teaching of the true gospel delivered to them by Epaphras, and the heretical teaching that had infiltrated the church. In the second part of verse 5, Paul says, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He's referring to that gospel that they heard prior, beforehand, from Epaphras. That was the true gospel. That was the genuine gospel that they heard. That is the gospel that they're to adhere to and they're to be faithful to. He says, whereof you heard before. Pro akouo, from the preposition pro, meaning before, and okouo, meaning to hear. You've heard this beforehand. When Epaphras was evangelizing the Lycus Valley, Paul did not evangelize the Lycus Valley. He sent Epaphras, who was a native of Colossae. The emphasis here is on the true and the genuine gospel that they heard from Epaphras, as opposed to the heretical teaching that was spreading in the church. Paul's reminding them, what you heard was the true gospel. What you heard was the genuine gospel. It comes to you with apostolic authority. It's credentialed by Paul himself. And they're not to deviate from that gospel they first heard. Something that needs to be exhorted to most of contemporary Christianity, who have gone the way of pragmatism, have gone with the philosophy, the end justifies the means. And if we can fill the pews, if we can fill the church, if we can get a greater hearing by incorporating some of the methods of the world, then the end justifies the means. But the gospel is supplemented. The gospel is contaminated. They need to hear the same words that Paul was telling the Colossians. In verse 6, there's a reiteration on hearing the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you. Here it is, since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel advances and is maintained through preaching. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God entrusts the local church to protect and to keep the purity of the gospel from any contamination, from any dilution, from any perversion. Any addition, it is the word of the truth of the gospel. And every church must take it very seriously that they are the guardians and the protectors of the true gospel. They're not to change it. They're not to modify it. They're not to dilute it. They're to preserve it and to preach it. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul is giving us a further description of apostolic preaching. The apostolic preaching he calls the word of truth, the gospel. He states about the gospel, which is come unto you as in all the world. The gospel is a living power that has come unto them. In the Greek, the participle come is parantos, meaning to be present. It's combined with a prepositional phrase unto you, eis humas, which conveys the idea that the gospel has reached them. So the sense is the gospel has reached them and remains with them. They are in possession of the true and genuine gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he is setting the scene, bringing a contrast between the true gospel and the supplemental philosophies of the Gnostic teachers that were contaminating the gospel at the church in Colossae. The true gospel was brought to them through Epaphras and was now in their possession. Paul assures his readers that it remains with them. It's present with them. The same as it is in all the world. They need not fear that this gospel is insufficient or imperfect in any way. All the world denotes the universality of the gospel. It's a hyperbole denoting the spread of the gospel over the world. Paul is very conscious of the fact that the gospel is to go forth to the uttermost parts of the world, of the earth, and is to be taught to all nations. And by stating the universal and unrestricted nature of the gospel and its spread throughout all the world, he was implying that this heresy was in a locality. He puts it in perspective. The gospel is a worldwide movement. And this little heresy is local. The sound of the apostolic gospel goes into all the earth and to the ends of the world. And the gospel, or the Colossian heresy, was just local as compared to the truth of the gospel that was in all the world. See, Paul has a way of putting things in perspective. And he says, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. The better Greek manuscripts have two participles here. Bringeth forth fruit and growing. Here is a horticultural metaphor. Bearing fruit and growing. The metaphor is that of a tree that not only bears fruit, but continues to grow. These two participles, bearing fruit and growing, they characterize the power of the gospel. They depict here both the inward and the outward progress of the gospel. The participle for bearing fruit is in the middle voice and denotes an inner and personal growth. The gospel has an inherent power, a fruit-bearing power. It produces fruit in the heart, truth in the heart. It has power to transform people's lives. It has life-changing power. The advance of the gospel is the work of God changing the lives of those who hear and believe in it. And the fruit of the gospel are the graces that adorn the Christian character. Things that Brother and Pastor Downey will be preaching on in the next hour. The second participle, growing or increasing, denotes the extent of the gospel, the spread of the gospel. Paul had seen the spread of the gospel. He had seen it spread amazingly during his ministry, being part of 7 revivals. And both of these participles, bearing fruit and growing, are present tense. The gospel is continuing to bear fruit and to grow in all the world. He says, since the day ye heard of it. And that's a reiteration of what he said in the previous verse, verse 5. The reference is to Epaphras, who originally preached the true gospel at Colossae. And Epaphras is mentioned in the next verse, verse 7. They heard the true gospel message from Epaphras, who was sent by Paul to his homeland to evangelize in the Lycus Valley. Epaphras was a co-laborer and fellow servant with Paul. He came credentialed by the apostle himself. Since the day you heard it. And knew the grace of God in truth. To hear and believe the gospel is to know the grace of God in truth. Paul says that this gospel is the message of God's grace, as it truly is. God's grace in truth. Unadulterated, uncorrupted, uncontaminated. Again, this is an allusion to the false teachers who had corrupted and contaminated the gospel. The Greek word verb here used for to know is epignosko, which depicts a full knowledge. The gospel came to the Colossians and they fully apprehended the grace of God. And here the grace of God is set in contrast to the heretical teaching of a strict asceticism that was being propagated in that church. And we'll learn of this later. This asceticism that infected the church, it was a doctrine of works and not of grace. And their so-called gospel was not a message of God's grace. It was a system of legal bondage and human traditions. So Paul is setting the scene for that glorious Christological passage later in chapter 1, and then he'll jump in to identifying the heresy that was propagated in that church in chapter 2. But I have an observation as we finish verse 6. An obvious application is that the gospel is a message of grace. And to believe the gospel is to fully know. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. God's grace is free and sovereign. No man can earn or merit God's favor. God is never obligated to save man. It comes to us as sinners by the free and sovereign grace of God. It's His gift. It's bestowed upon us. God saves simply because it's His good pleasure to do so. Charles Spurgeon said, "Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men and women are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them, or that ever can be in them, that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God." You see, it is God's good pleasure to save sinners. Why? Because He's gracious. Our Father, we rejoice in the grace of God, knowing that if left to ourselves, we would only store up wrath against the day of wrath and continue in our sinful state. We thank You, Lord, that You intervened, You arrested us, You saved us by your grace and your grace alone, and how we are indebted to you forever. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.